do.
All right, now we got a basketball team. Now we can take the floor. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to, I forgot where we're starting, I changed that. 1 Timothy 1, please. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. And we'll start with prayer as we always do. Just a reminder to put anything that would be troubling or disturbing in God's hands. We all have issues and problems that come upon us. Now's not the time to focus on that. We can pick them up again later. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and again thank Him for the privilege and honor that you have of hearing His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being blessed by You, being blessed with Your Word, being blessed by the indwelling Spirit that guides and directs us in Your Word and gives us counsel and wisdom. And we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, without whom we could not know You and without whom we could not call ourselves Your children. We thank You for Him and His efficacious sacrifice. And we pray that Your Spirit would guide us in direction in Your Word, in Christ's name, amen. Last time we discussed the pressure that comes upon the believer who recognizes that he is to live in the perfect plan of God. The new life of the believer is supernatural, and it cannot be lived by human effort. The believer is to follow the Word of God precisely, and he is to trust God the Holy Spirit to empower him, guide him in the fulfillment of that precise way, the way of Christ, the commands of Christ. No one believer has to fear this heavenly life, since all have been given God the Holy Spirit. So, fear would come from the fact that you recognize such perfection is put upon you. Such an enormous plan has been gifted to you, and you're called to walk in it. And it is challenging to the core. The challenge is I have to give over my entire life to God. And I can't really hold on to any of it. It must all be His. The challenge is that I can't compromise that. I must give Him everything and not keep anything. I must not practice what we'll see in the book of Judges, syncretism. That my own religion, or a God of my own making. There's many things about God. As you continue to grow and know Him, you're going to find that you get more questions about Him than you had before. And some of them are unanswerable. And your faith will be tested. And you still must not grab hold of your own life in fear, as if you could do anything with it anyway. You must give it over to Him, and that can be a fearful venture. No one believer, none, and the Spirit was not given to an elite portion of the body of Christ. The Spirit was given to every single member. Least to greatest, if such a thing exists. So none of us have to fear walking in this perfect plan. Such a life cannot be forced upon any believer. That's the other thing. I must choose it. I must come to know it, and I must long for it by my own choice, by my own self-determination. I must long for it as the one and only life. And for me, it is the one and only life. What I did not really understand at the moment of salvation is I was made a brand new creature in Christ. And I didn't really know all that came with that. And so this is the only life I have. Any other life or past life, which is really no life at all, really, under the flesh and in the world, but yet I called it my life. That is no longer an option for me. But I must come to know that, and I must fully embrace that. And I can, but it's not forced upon me. So there's the conundrum that has been written about probably millions of pages of, you know, what part of this is my decision and what part of this is the leading and control of God the Holy Spirit in my life. You know, is he, and we go from one extreme to the other. You have the Arminian view, which is it's all you. And then you got the Pentecostal who gets so overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit that they lose all control. So, you know, where is it? And God doesn't give us that. You know, he doesn't give us such details. It's really kind of like what our Lord said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we quoted on Sunday. If you hear these words of mine, go and do them. And you say, well, how? You know, how much of it is me? How much of it is you? He said, don't you worry about such details. Go and do them. You must certainly rely in faith on God the Holy Spirit. And you will find out that you can't do any of it if you don't. And a lot of us go that way. When we looked at Paul and Romans chapter 7, his struggle with his mind wanting to do the law of God, his flesh not wanting to do the law of God, and he's such, I'm such a wretched man, who is going to save me? And he said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, likely in his immature state, knowing the what he was called to do, attempted to do it from his human effort, his flesh. Attempted to do so like he did the law in the past, which he was awesome at as a Pharisee. And found that he couldn't do it. So he had a call for help. And all of us reach that place. We realize, if you're humble, that's a key element. You realize that, no, I cannot do these things. I cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit independently. I must trust in faith. I shoot for that target. And I trust God that that target's going to hit. Kind of like David hitting Goliath in the head. That's what I'm shooting for. Every believer will fail. That's the other thing we got to deal with. And that's why we're doing this before we get back into this appendix in Judges. Because as you see the apostasy of Israel and the misbehavior of Israel, you also will constantly be reminded of what you should be. It's a constant reminder of what you shouldn't be. But as we know in the Christian way of life, the Christian way of life is not just do not. It's also do. All right? There's two sets of commands. This is what I'm not supposed to be. But more importantly, I think, and I would say is true, what's more important is what I am. What I am doing. You know, not only what I'm avoiding. And so every believer will fail. If he forgets the grace of God, he will be excessively burdened by his failures. And he'll either throw in the towel and quit, or he'll come up with some scheme. I mean, there's a thousand deceptions. There's hundreds of thousands of deceptions in the world that Satan is very good at putting on believers to get them to either syncretize, compromise, quit on the whole thing, go legalistic, lie to themselves, self-deceive, all kinds of things in which I can just basically avoid the truth of what I should be. The Word of God is clear. It couldn't be any more clear. Certainly we're learning it over years and years. But what we're learning is not ambiguous. It's very clear. What must I do? You can make all kinds of excuses for why you shouldn't. We're really good at it. Like this, you know, like we see Micah here, not here, but in Judges 17, he basically makes a silver calf, writes Jehovah's name on it, and says, I'm an awesome believer, you know. We can easily do so. And we must be careful of that. It's much better to admit that I fail than to try and justify my failure. So what do we do with guilt? Because it's going to come upon all of us. I've never met a believer who didn't have an issue with it. Grace. And now I've heard that answer a million times. All right, 100 times. And I like, you know, you're just throwing the word grace at me and I don't, you know, it didn't work. It's because I didn't understand. I wasn't ready to understand. And so you must give that time. The answer is grace. And if that word is not doing it for you, then you need to just continue to learn in the Word of God what grace is. And then you will see. Am I completely forgiven? Yes. Does that mean that I shouldn't care about how I perform or how I conduct myself? No. See, grace doesn't mean antinomianism. Grace means the ability to do despite the fact that I just failed. I just failed. But in the next moment, I can act righteously because I've been fully forgiven. All condemnation, as we saw in Romans 8:1, must essentially come from me. Even if I'm condemned by another person, if I give them the power to condemn me, I'm condemning me. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is there godly sorrow for my failures? If I love the plan of God, yes, there is. Is there such a thing as godly sorrow? Absolutely. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because of it, the Corinthians, many of them, repented from their way of fleshliness, of worldliness, to enjoy the plan of God for their lives. Because Paul's letter, which blatantly opened up their failures to their faces, caused many of them godly sorrow. And he said, godly sorrow does not lead to the condemnation that worldly sorrow does. Worldly sorrow lingers and lingers and brings down and burdens. Godly sorrow actually uplifts because it causes repentance, change of mind. So grace rids us of guilt. Despite the occasional failures that we all have. So we can walk by means of God the Holy Spirit by grace. I don't define myself as a sinner. Why? Because of grace. Am I a sinner? And we refer to ourselves as sinners, but ultimately, you're not. You're a new creature in Christ. Why are you? Grace of God. It's the most astounding thing. I've been thinking about it and reading upon it. I've been all over the place the last few days. I've been in Calvin and Augustine and reading all about what they thought about it. Sometimes they make me very angry. Sometimes they make me confused. Sometimes I have to shut them. And sometimes they write the most wonderful things, you know. And it all stems from, and why there are differences. And from solid, good theologians, like Calvin was, there's mysteries to the purpose of God. And as men and women, we try to fill those in. And hence, when we fill them in, somebody else is going to fill them in differently. So like the Calvinist can't understand why would God die for the sins of the entire world. Calvin couldn't wrap his mind around it. So, in my opinion, he twists the scriptures a little bit and he teaches a limited atonement. And I went over that again today after reading Calvin, and I think scripture is abundantly clear that there's an unlimited atonement. But again, why would God die for the sins of someone that he knows is not going to believe? What, you have an answer for that? Nobody has an answer for that. Well, you say, well, he's gracious. He's wonderful. Absolutely. And that's a great answer. It's about as far as we can go. But there's all kinds of questions that are related to that. Why create him in the first place? Why does he create Satan knowing he's going to fail? There's like so many questions. And for many things, God doesn't give us answers. And look, if you don't get an answer from revelation in the scripture and you're trying to conjecture or fill in an answer, I guarantee you there's something about that answer that's wrong. So there's something about it that's wrong. There has to be. Because we are too finite-minded. And say, here's a mystery that God does not reveal. Oh, I'm going to figure it out with this? Come on. The only reason we know anything heavenly and intimately, is because it's here. Inspired by God the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's why we know it. And that's why we got to cling to it by faith. So our last point that we closed with last night is worthy of repetition. And it is the burden of perfection. And I've seen it in operation. In myself. I was the one who heartily practiced antinomianism. And said, I know how to deal with the burden of perfection. Is I will be so imperfect. You know, and call it grace. And I did. Burden of perfection. And by the way, if you were striving and to fulfill all the commands, I'd call you a legalist. You're so stupid, you legalists. You know, come over to my antinomian side. It's true, antinomians are recruiters for antinomianism. I guess it's true that legalists are recruiters for legalism too. And so, what do we do with the burden of perfection? Because it is upon us. You are to play a perfect game. Where in the scripture does it say, give me 80% of your heart? Or, walk in my plan 10 hours a day? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, say 10 hours. Ooh, that's kind of like the thing. Remember when Abraham was bargaining with God and he said, if there are 50 righteous in Sodom, will you save the place? God said, yes. He said, whoa, how about 40? And he Jewed him down to 10. That's so politically incorrect, but I'm so up to my neck in political correctness, I hate it. So I'm saying it. He Jewed him down to 10. Hey, our resident Jew is coming to visit us on this weekend. Yeah, Russell's going to be here. Little half Jew. And his son, who's what, quarter Jew now? Would it be a quarter Jew? Baby Russell? I told one of the pictures I saw, I told Bree, it says, it looked like you put Russell in the dryer for too long. That kid looks exactly like Russell in miniature. Poor kid. Miss those guys. So, what do we do with the burden of perfection? Again, we are called not to live a partial life, but to give our whole lives. We are, and your faith is going to get challenged. And like all kinds of things that you never even imagined would be oppositions, are going to come in your way. As soon as you conquer one problem, there's going to be another one, and another one, and another one. And you are called to blaze that trail, eyes set like flint, like Christ, in the plan of God, which has its borders, its boundaries, and to not get out of it. But yet we do, because we fail. So what do? We cast that burden upon the Lord. And why do we do so? Because He loves us. It is an amazing concept, the love of God. It is something that mankind has been trying to understand since the beginning. And the only people who have ever, well, has anybody really ever fully understood it? I would say no. But the only ones who have come to understand it are those who by faith have grown to love it. Because remember, God is love, right? So if you love Him, you're going to love love. And by faith have put it into practice. Not just, I've memorized the definition, I'm a love scholar, not that. But that I have truly laid down my life for the brethren. And then I come to an understanding of it. And it is the most amazing, thing in existence. Because it is God Himself. Cast your burdens upon me, why? Because I care for you. And that care, and a burden is my weakness. I mean, that's a burden upon me. Should I just say, it is my weakness and I'll never overcome it? Well, how have you cast that upon the Lord? You threw in the towel. You said, I'm going to be in this weakness forever. We have been given the power to overcome. Can you overcome evil? Romans 12 says yes and tells us how. You overcome evil with good. That means I set my heart on the good. What is good is God's righteousness, is God's goodness, is His godliness. And that is how I'm going to live and think. I mean, it all starts with thinking first. Your motivation must be right. Thinking, doing it out of a love of it, I'm not trying to earn anything with God. I'm not trying to be the best Christian in the room, you know, which is self-centered. I'm not after anything for myself. I have everything that I need. I'm a new creature in Christ. As I said last night, you didn't win the lottery. You won a billion billions more. All the gold and silver and jewels in this world couldn't compare to being saved. So we, because He loves us, we know every time, in every instance, we can cast that burden upon Him. And then do what? Well, as a free person, you know, we have moral freedom. I'm not under a law. I'm under the law of Christ, which is following a person. And I've been made to be in union with that person, empowered by the Spirit, guided by the Word. I rush headlong into the plan of God with vigor, with joy, with love of it. And yeah, some days dragging, right? It's not easy all the time to have vigor going into the plan of God. But somebody asked me once, many years ago, asked me, as a young girl, she said, sometimes when I go to Bible class, I really don't want to go. And I really don't want to go. But I get in my car and I go and I force myself. And she asked me, do you think that's a failure? And I was like, but think about that. How is it a failure? And again, it's a burden of perfection. We think to ourselves, I should love to go every minute, you know, every day. I should love to do the will of God every moment. Like, I should be the best of the best of the best. But you're not. And you're never going to be. Not in this life. Because of the weaknesses that we carry. So you fight. I mean, and that's the next thing that comes up here, is what the only thing that makes sense, which is clearly depicted in the Bible, is that I and you are in a war. And that's why I have a frail body, a finite mind, and I don't have a resurrection body. But you and I know, if you're old enough, and some days, God, you long for that body. Right? So being in a war, I have to fight a fight. And as such, I'm not always going to be at my best. But if I strive in the plan of God, despite the fact that I don't want to, I'm basically buffeting my body and making it my slave, am I not? And that's what Paul said he did. As we all do. Buffet means to punch. The body says no. The mind says yes. So the soul, the heart says yes, and so we do. So we cast our burden upon the Lord, rush headlong into the plan of God with the joy of grace, entire forgiveness, and total reliance on God the Holy Spirit. Naturally, guilt is a result of failure, which all of us experience more than we would like to admit. Grace removes this while not removing the hunger for the spiritual life. In grace, we put our weakness in His hands. In grace, we put our weakness in His hands while we still fight them with truth in the Spirit. In grace, we leave remorse for failure in His hands. As if you're honest, I mean, I've heard people, and I've done this myself, you know, like, I am so free that I never feel any remorse for any bad that I do, or evil that I do, or sin that I commit. And that's just a flat-out lie. There is remorse. Is remorse condemnation? No. Now, if I hurt somebody that I love, which I can do with a word, am I just like, ah, you know, whatever? No, I mean, I'm not alive if there's not a little remorse. And I'm not putting any, like, weight on that, little or a lot or whatever. I'm just saying it occurs. It's a reality. And how I deal with that. See, if remorse continues and it causes condemnation, that's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 as the worldly sorrow. And that crushes people's spirits. In grace, I fail and I can move on. because it causes repentance. It gives me the power. Grace gives me the power to transform my mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Right? Transform your mind. That means I got to change. Grace gives me the power to change. So, we do not justify our failures. Again, dealing with guilt. We do not justify it. We don't blame somebody for it. Do you know why I do what I do? Do you know why? And forget about what you do. This, you know why I'm miserable? Because of you. Because of them. And for a believer in Christ, that's a lie. You're miserable because of you. Condemnation is self-imposed. And so is misery now. Now, in faith, I know who I am as a new creature, you know, and plus my future glorification. I mean, I know my destiny. And as such, the love of God that God is growing in me, I mean, it's in me, but he's revealing to me, and it's flowering in me, if you will, doesn't actually feel miserable by the actions of people, but actually extends love to the actions of people. People who do things consciously or unconsciously that hurt you. Love reaches out to them. So think of Christ himself. Right? When he speaks to the Sanhedrin, when he speaks to Pilate, when he's going through his trials, he's constantly reaching out to them. When he treats Judas at the Last Supper, washes the guy's feet. Now, what is that? It's an extension of love. He wasn't made miserable by what he suffered. So we don't justify, we don't blame somebody for it. It was our doing, and we possess, if we do, a godly sorrow over it. But even that sorrow, if we have it, we put it in his hands. We cannot live the life of Christ in joy while we continue to have sorrow over failures. The past must remain in the past. And as Paul writes in Philippians 3, I must reach forward to the things that are ahead. As we closed on Sunday, we were in Colossians 2, which says clearly and plainly that we are complete in him. So, do I need anything else? No. And it takes a lot of learning to come to a point of faith in that, where I truly, as one person put it that I read recently, it's not just in my mind, but it's in my bloodstream. It's a nice analogy for, I've known that for years, that I'm complete in him, but now it like runs through my veins. That kind of faith. And conviction. Like Paul would say, I'm convinced. If I'm complete, then why am I miserable over what somebody else does against me or takes from me? What can they take? As we saw in the New Covenant, we're given the spiritual aspects of the New Covenant. We're not promised the material blessings of Israel's future. Right? You're not promised gold and silver. You're promised something far, far more higher. So we're complete in him. Since that is true, none of us are defined by our failures. Does God look at you and go, oh, you dirty sinner. So gross. Does he look at you, that's bad. I remember Pastor Bob used to say, I have two names. When I'm spiritual, I'm Bob. When I'm not, I'm Robert. They always say, how you doing, Robert, every day. Just kidding. It was fun. Does God look at me as that? Does he have bad Joe, good Joe? No. How does he see you? The promise in the New Covenant, which is reiterated in Hebrews, which is all over the New Testament, your sins and your iniquities, I remember no more. They're gone. They're wiped clean. There's no more reminder of sin as in the animal sacrifices. So I'm not defined by my failures, although I often define myself that way. And that's an error I have to overcome with faith and knowledge. We have been defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. What does He call you? Yeah, and people, like we, who are the people that can hurt us the most? The people who are closest to us, right? So my spouse, my parents, my brothers and sisters, my dearest friends, and maybe a boss in there somewhere, you know, if I'm under someone's authority directly. And in all of those things, and actually Christ uses every single one of them to describe Himself. He says, I am your father, I am your mother, I am your best friend, I am your brother. Right? That covers everything. The creator of the universe, the God-man, the best by a million miles man who ever lived, is your husband, your father, your mother, your best friend, and your brother. Right? And so when I, you know, my father let me down, my mother let me down, my wife or my husband let me down. Yeah, they have. What are you going to do with that? Because if you're the new creature in Christ and you're going to walk God-like, like so few people do in this world, you are forgiving to the nth degree and you are reaching out in gentleness. And do you reprove and correct? The Bible says yes, if it's appropriate, but you do so with love and gentleness. And, you know, in that you're Christ-like. But I don't say I don't have a father. That's a lie. You have the greatest father ever. I don't have a husband or a wife. Yes, you do. Or you say, I don't have a good husband or a good wife. You do too. You have the best. You'll be with Him face to face soon enough. You know, the time flies as we know. So, what does Christ call us? Holy. Unreal. Yeah, when you're a little kid growing up in Catholic Church, the people who were holy were the guys on the walls and the little statues and stuff, and the priest up there. It certainly would have never been me. And of course, it's true for any of us. We have to be made holy. So look at 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. It's an interesting passage there. We don't really know what prophecies those are. That by them you may fight the good fight. And so I got three passages here that are about what? Fighting. I got to fight the good fight. And that fight, you know, if it doesn't at times get right to the core of you and make you, I don't want to use any, you know, of course I don't want to use false words, but doesn't make you, like in other words, if the Christian way of life is just always a piece of cake, like it's always just so easy and so wonderful, and it is, but we're not all the time, but if a challenge doesn't really like bring you to your knees, like get to the heart of your faith, it can become such a challenge, then is it real? What kind of a fight is it? You know what I mean? Like, if I get into the ring and I'm going to fight like a three-year-old, I'm like, all right, put down your money, you know? It's not a fight. But we're in a real, legitimate fight. Our enemies are strong. Flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. We'll go to a passage here in a second that says these demon angels do actually have impact in the world. But we don't see them. But they're causing havoc in places and perhaps in your own life. You'll never see them. And, you know, the fight can get really, really challenging. It's not really, really challenging all the time. But at times it brings you right to your knees. And no one can help. And it brings you, and what that does is it draws you so close to God. It's almost scary. In fact, maybe it is. But again, there's a burden, there's a fear. David said, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. We're not going to be so spiritual that things will not make us fear anymore. It's what do we do with that fear that's important. So he says, this I command, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And boy, does Paul know about shipwreck. He's been on them. And that's a perfect word here. In regard to their faith, we would assume here that he is talking about believers that he has known that have not kept the faith and therefore have not kept a good conscience. A conscience is what you honor. The conscience, the word means know yourself. And it's what you value, where your norms and standards are. The faith, which is the revelation of God to you that you believe in, keeping it means that I hold it fast. Keeping it means that I live in it, that I strive to live in it, that I thirst and hunger for it. And when I do, I'll have a good conscience. What I honor will be what God honors. What I value will be what God values. And therefore, I will be a vessel of honor, ready to be used by the Master. Those who have gotten lax with that, what he says here, right, have suffered shipwreck. And he gives the example of those who have. But he says to Timothy, but flee from these things, you man of God. And pursue, it's a strong word. Right? It means to pursue with vigor, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Right? We could spend a month just studying those words. But I think you know them well enough. Righteousness, godliness, which is being well-pleasing to the Lord. Faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Oh, wait, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. I knew I would do that. Go to 1 Timothy 6. You're like, what translation is he reading? How awesome would have been if said, oh, he's in chapter 6 and just went there yourself. I wouldn't have done that. I got my head in the book all day, and I wouldn't have done that. 1 Timothy 6:11. But flee from these things, you man of God. What things in context? You can just go back a paragraph. You see that he's talking about false doctrines. People, and you know, it's so funny because Paul says here that these false doctrines, they lead to argumentation. They lead to wrangling about words and stuff like that. And we see it in our age and all throughout the church age. Where has that argumentation come from? Now, there are some who purposely distort the scriptures, and I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the areas of scripture that are complete, inscrutable mysteries. And somebody says, I know the mystery. Without revelation, you do not. Now, show me in the Bible where you found it, please. I would love to. I would love it. But if it's not here, and you're conjecturing it, and that's what they argue over. Right? Arguing over divine decrees. You superlapsarian, you infralapsarian, you pseudo-lapsarian. There's a bunch of lapsarians. Isn't that amazing? And I had to know all of that for ordination, and I haven't studied the divine decrees, and I haven't studied lapsarianism, which is the order of the divine decrees, in a while. But see what lapsarianism is man going into eternity past and putting logic on the order in which God does things. Now think about that. First, you're going to travel back in time before the foundation of the earth. Now, the only thing you can use is this. And you're going to go back to eternity past, and you're going to say that has God decreed all things in human history? With the divine decrees is a doctrine itself that will, there's so much of it you can't understand. God knows the possible, but he doesn't do that. He creates this person, but doesn't create that. No, it's endless. And you're going to put all those things in logical order? That's insanity. I mean, unless it's here. And some of that's here, you know. The hyper-Calvinist, which loves the super-lapsarianism, just says God just decreed you to go to hell and you to go to heaven, and your faith doesn't matter. That's just a clear violation of the Scripture, but let me get off of that. That's not my subject. Right? Flee from these things. What's the argumentation about? That's what I was talking about. The conjectures. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What did he say to Pontius Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. What is of this world? Youthful lust. Argumentation. I figured it out. I'm smarter than you. I know secrets that you don't. What is it? That's all fleshliness. It all comes down to pride. The arrogance of man. And in the arrogance of man and the pride of man, even in churches, he's trying to build an earthly kingdom. We don't build anything. We have been inducted into the kingdom that is Jesus Christ, which is heavenly. We are of the kingdom. The kingdom is not of this world. It is of the heavens. And so, amazingly enough, and it blows my mind, I talk to him about this all the time, but lately. To God, I mean. How in the world did you think it right to leave the church behind for all these thousands of years to represent you? Right? Where's the gospel and the truth come from? The church. He doesn't come down here and spout it himself. He left it up to us. And I get these questions all the time. I talk to him about them and I'm like, I know you can't answer me. But I ask anyway. I think it's a part of a good relationship. Wouldn't it be better if you came down, spoke to everybody, you know, and rather have us do it? And in the wisdom of God, he says, no, I'm going to leave my church here for 2,000 years and running to represent me. And how has the church behaved over 2,000 years in general? Not well. Not well. And yet he still does it. And it still continues on. The remnant of faithful people, the word of God continues on. You and I are beneficiaries of it. Therefore, it's been preserved for so many years, for centuries. And you, when you were born again and you came to the word of God, it was given right to you. It's available to anybody. It hasn't been diminished. It just goes on. That's amazing. So we're not of this world. So he says again in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Now, if I'm building an earthly kingdom, that's my goal, I'm not going to do that. My first love in my conscience has to be his kingdom, which is not of this world. And so the commandments are not of this world. What I walk in these commandments is not of this world. This plan that I'm in is not of this world. None of it is. And hence, it's supernatural. It's perfect. And I can definitely do it. Because I've been empowered to. One of the questions that comes up on this is, so what about the evil in this world? A million pages have been written about this. Is there good behind every evil? Now, where this comes from is, do we see that God uses evil for his good? Yes, he does. For instance, I wrote the example here of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. That was an evil act. They were jealous of him because he was Jacob's favorite, had his coat of many colors, and they threw him in a pit to die. And then one of his brothers said, well, let's sell him. Let's make a profit off of him at least. He'll die as a slave. At least he'll be out of our lives. It's evil. It was evil. Did God force them to do that? Of course not. He's not the author of sin. God hates sin. He can't have anything to do with it. But yet, the Bible says that God used that. Obviously, he did, because Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. And because of him, he delivers, through God, Israel. He does. He delivers Jacob and his family. His father and his family. So did God create evil or sin and have some plan behind it? And some have believed this. Actually, some very famous people have, meaning they have great impact on the theology of the church over the centuries. And so because of that, what people have done oftentimes in the church is that they see great evil and they're looking in it for the good. And what are we supposed to do with evil? Are we supposed to examine it and, philosophize about it, or intellectualize it and try and figure out where's the good in that? There's no good in it. Evil is evil. There's not any good in it at all. So some people will say, there's a sign there. This evil has happened, so God is doing something. You could never know that. God is not the author of evil. And because it occurs, and because God can overcome it, often has been misconstrued that God actually causes it, or that he needs it. Does God need sin? I talked to someone recently who was talking about another person who went through a sinful thing, and they said maybe they needed to do that. And at first I was like, that seems odd, but sometimes in conversation, the conversation rolls on. And I thought about it afterwards. Does God need us to sin so he can do something with us? That would mean that, it just doesn't fit with anything in the character of God. He would need sin, and he doesn't. But we say, if I didn't do this 10 years ago, I wouldn't be where I am. That's true, but that's because God can overcome sin. You didn't need it. You'd have been far better off if you didn't do it. Because sin is damaging. We reap what we sow. It's evil. It's just that God can overcome it. So you look at your past and say, well, if those things didn't happen, in which I was a complete butthead, I wouldn't be where I am. That's true. It's true. But if you didn't do those things, you'd still be where you are. It's just that God is able to overcome all of that. So what does he tell us to do with evil? He says, overcome it with good. I believe that's Romans 12:9. So, did evil exist because God allowed creatures to fall? Yes. And there's, another billion pages written, why did God allow the fall? The angelic conflict has an answer for that, but there's still mysteries in it. Why do it in the first place? All of those questions, they're silly questions because he did it. I remember Colonel Thieme was the first time that he came to teach in Massachusetts. It was actually in Rhode Island under Bob McLaughlin's church. He came and taught a conference. And some guy came up to him. You could come up and ask the colonel a question or shake his hand before he would teach, because a lot of people wanted to do that. As he was, he's like an icon, and you just want to meet his hand and hear his gruffy voice. And somebody came up to him and said, can you imagine what it would be like if Adam never fell? And asked him, it said something like that. And the colonel just looked at him. It's like, what does that even mean? It's just silliness. Reality has happened. Reality is reality. You find yourself in it. The scripture is clear that it is the second. We fell. We chose by our own free will independence from God. Hence, the sovereign will of God and the free will of man coexist. And there's a ton of questions about that as well. But yet they do coexist. So you got your hyper-Calvinist is like God's forcing everybody to do what they do. Because how could he allow someone to have a free will to sin against him? Why would he allow that in his universe? There's all kinds of questions. But in many of them, unanswerable. They're inscrutable. But the reality is that God has a sovereign will and man has a free will, and they coexist. I must make choices. So by the scripture, it's clearly the latter. We must not waste time trying to find the good purpose behind every evil. There isn't one. Evil is evil. Now, how is God going to use it and overcome it? Well, just sit back and watch. If it's made clear to you, then it's made clear. If it's not, then you know that God can turn every curse into a blessing because he has the power to overcome them. On the first day of creation, as we studied not too long ago, when God said, "Let there be light," he said the light was good. And then he did not get rid of the darkness. It was light and darkness day one, night and day. And so he didn't eradicate the darkness, but what he brought to the world was light. Evil exists in the world due to the free will of man to commit sin and do evil. We're not looking for good in evil. When we're looking for good in evil and trying to theologicalize, it's not a word, theologize, evil, I don't use that word much as you can tell, we're looking for good in evil, we're intellectualizing it, well, what we should be doing is fighting it. Now, can the church eradicate evil from the world? No. And we're never asked to, never called to. But by the truth, now we stand against the evil, and we give the truth in its face, and we give the gospel in its face. And the people who are influenced by evil, some will become believers. Some will be set free. But if I'm busy looking for good in the evil, you know, we don't find that anywhere in the scripture. He says, flee from it, right? To Timothy, don't like study it and try and understand it. Flee from it. I mean, run fast as you can. 2 Timothy 4:5, please. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Now, he's not saying don't walk around drunk all the time. I mean, that's pretty obvious that he shouldn't be doing that. Be sober means to keep a good head on your shoulders with the truth, right? Where he said keeping the faith in 1 Timothy, hold fast to that which you believe. Hold fast to that which you know to be truth from the Word of God every single day, and then that you would be sober in all things. And in all things, I get hyper-emotional in one thing because it's a situation of a particular type. God says, no. In all things, think my truth. Isn't that what God does? When we see Jesus Christ, when he responds to Satan, for instance, when he's tempted in the wilderness, what does he respond with? Three times, he responds with the truth from the Word of God. All right, so it's sober in all things. Respond with truth in all things. Endure hardship. And that means be patient. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, Timothy has a particular ministry, but so do you and I. Every one of us has one. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says there's a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. And you have a gift, a ministry, and an effect that is absolutely unique to you. So we are called to fulfill it. As Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What was that confession again to Pontius Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. So he's got a kingdom, and here you see a crown. Crown goes along with a kingdom. And where is this crown coming from? Heaven. Is it a literal crown? It doesn't matter. What matters is its name. Right? I give you this crown of righteousness. God is righteousness. Christ is righteousness. If I love Him, I love His appearing. I love His love. I love His righteousness. And so, you know, I pursue that righteousness. That's how you, I mean, some, you can say, a person can say they love the righteousness of God. They would know, and no one is to judge that, but they would know it for themselves if they pursued the righteousness of God. And again, if you find that you don't or you don't want to pursue the righteousness of God, it is only because you don't know enough yet. Hang tough. Hold fast to the truth. Because what you got to do is you just keep learning and learning so you see it. I mean, it shouldn't be too much of a stretch for any believer to understand that the righteousness that comes from God must be the only righteous thing. And righteous means right. Right means good, profitable, lovely, as God calls Himself, wonderful. Right? It's not too much of a stretch of faith. If you said Christ is your Savior and He's the God-man in the flesh and He has died for you, and God is offering for you to see His righteousness, it's not a big stretch of faith to know, though I don't really see all of it or understand all of it, that the righteousness of God must be the best thing going. And so if I pursue it, and you know, loving Him is loving His appearing. So who's going to get the crown of righteousness? Those who love Christ. Now, if you, and all raise all five hands, six, seven, eight, right? All raise their hands. Do we love Christ? It's up to you, answer that for yourself, but answer it in this way. I love Him, therefore this crown is my destiny. Because it's of a kingdom, and it is of the only kingdom that is righteous. You know, when Christ is talking to Pilate, He's talking to a representative of the Roman Empire, the greatest empire up to that date that has ever existed, who rules the known world and proclaims Caesar to be a god. That's a kingdom. He looks at that guy and says, you say rightly that I'm a king. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate says, oh, so you are a king. And He says, yeah, I am. But not of this world. He said, if it was of this world, you'd be a dead man right now. He said, my servants would be fighting for me. I mean, that Pilate wouldn't have his head on him. But it's not of this world. And so our love of Him is a love of His appearing, is a love of His righteousness, is the crown of righteousness in His kingdom. Right? Now, that's your destiny. Mine too. And so since it is, and I look at these worldly things, and people, when they act worldly and they get me down, or I get offended or whatever, I'm looking at all this earthly stuff, and none of it am I of anymore. To get above it, go beyond it, up here in the faith of your heart, and be excited as hell for that. Sorry for saying hell from behind the pulpit. Excited as heck just doesn't have the impact. Just doesn't. Be excited as hell for that, because this is your reality. And look, and you, the reality of it is going to be tested in you to the core. There's going to come there's going to be times where the opposition, the doubts or whatever are going to bring you to your knees. And that's an awesome place to be. It's God drawing you closer to Him. Where you say, no, 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 there's a better way to get me closer to You. And He's like, no, there isn't. There really isn't. So we trust Him for that. The reality of it is astounding. It's just astounding. And, yeah, let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your word, for Your grace, for Your mercy. We thank You for Your truth, and that in truth You set us free. We know we need to be freer. We know we need to be smarter. We know we need to be wiser. But we trust You to lead us down that path. What we have so far, we bask in and love and walk in and thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.